Well, cholera is an acute illness caused by bacteria found in contaminated water. There have been 7 pandemic outbreaks in the last 200 years. The first one started in 1817, and the most current one, starting in 2016 in Yemen, is actually still going on right now. Thousands of people are still dying of cholera. The third pandemic outbreak started in 1846. It lasted 14 years. Russia was the country worst hit, with 1 million lives lost in that one outbreak. It also reached North America, especially Chicago. It also reached Europe and Britain, especially London. And people were not sure how cholera spread in those days, only that it was highly contagious and that families tended to catch it together. If one person in the house got cholera, that usually meant that everyone in the house would also have cholera. So they understood it was contagious, but they weren't sure how. We now know that it is transmitted by contaminated food and water and by people not washing their hands after using the bathroom. That's the way it's spread in families. That's why families would all get it. In those days, hand washing was just not considered a routine part of personal hygiene. So understandably, people were extremely afraid. People self-quarantined. They didn't even have to make laws about it. People were so terrified they wouldn't go out on the streets. Public gatherings all ceased. Church services all ceased because of this response of the terrified population. The pandemic reached London in 1854. The Broad Street outbreak was specifically where it started, and it killed over 10,000 people. This happened scarcely 1 year into the ministry of a young Baptist preacher by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And this outbreak that was busy ravishing London, killing these thousands and thousands of people, with all the public gatherings that had shut down, all the church services shut down, what do you think Charles Spurgeon would do? What do you think that the new Park Street Baptist Church would do in this pandemic? Well, they kept on holding services for those who wanted to attend. The church actually grew during this time. They added several new members. They continued serving the Lord's Supper, and they continued ministering to the sick. Spurgeon himself was urged to remain quarantined so that at least he would be able to lead from the pulpit and preach, but instead he bravely insisted on visiting the sick, as they were the ones most afraid, and those that were most afraid of dying, they were the most in need of ministry. He wrote this, quote, "In the year 1854, when I had scarcely been in London 12 months, the neighborhood in which I labored was visited by Asiatic cholera." Also, you could call it the China virus, I guess. "Asiatic cholera. And my congregation suffered from its inroads. Family after family summoned me to the bedside of the smitten, and almost every day I was called to visit the grave. All day and sometimes all night long, I went from house to house and saw men and women dying. And oh, how glad they were to see my face. When many were afraid to enter their houses lest they should catch the deadly disease, we, who had no fear about such things, found ourselves most gladly listened to when we spoke of Christ and of things divine." Unquote. Now, how is it that Spurgeon could have this kind of boldness? That Spurgeon and his church would continue to meet, continue to minister in the face of this deadly pandemic outbreak in their own city that was claiming lives of people, even in their own congregation, when all other churches were kind of holding up and waiting for it to disappear? Is it that Spurgeon didn't know how bad the disease was? Well, that can't be it, because as you see, he knows that people were dying. Every single day he was doing funerals. Was it that he knew something that other people didn't know, that you could only get the disease from actually sharing contaminated food or water, and that if you simply washed your hands after being in a house, you were likely to not catch the disease? No, he didn't know that. He had something far more powerful than the knowledge of the disease. He had knowledge of the resurrection. It's not that he didn't believe that he would die, it's that he didn't fear death. Now, I hope to provide you this morning something more powerful than a vaccine for the COVID-19 virus. I hope to provide you for something more powerful than knowledge about the disease of coronavirus. I hope to arm you with the same knowledge and faith that Charles Spurgeon had by drawing from the same source, the precious, life-giving Word of God. So turn in your Bibles to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, earlier in the service, we read the majority of this chapter, so I'm not going to read the whole text, but we will unpack it as we get to it. Just a reminder of the context, John has been presenting for us claims that Christ has made of who he is as the Son of God, the very substance of God. And then John has been providing us with the proofs that Jesus did to corroborate his claims. So I am the bread of life, and then Jesus fed the 5,000 men, not including women and children. I am the light of the world, and then he heals a man born blind. And here we get to another I am statement where he says, I am the resurrection and the life, and he proves it with a dramatic resurrection. But before you have a resurrection, you have to have a death. And so that's as far as we're going to get this morning. I want you to come back next week so that we get to the actual resurrection, the claim and the miracle, but we're going to draw some lessons from that this morning. Let me read for you just the first six verses again. John 11:1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. Now just a note here on this Bethany. If you're a careful student of Scripture, you might start getting confused here, because Bethany is also where Jesus and his disciples are at this point. There were two Bethanies, 2 days apart from each other. Bethany just means the house of the poor. And so it was a common name for poor little villages. And so there's actually two Bethanies. Jesus is at one that is about a day away from this one. And this one is about just 2 miles away from Jerusalem. The village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place that he was. Just stop there for now. Gabriel Marquez won the Nobel Prize for Literature with his novel El Amor en los Tiempos del Cólera. Did I say that okay? Art, okay. Love in the Time of Cholera. It was a Spanish book translated into English, and this won him the Nobel Prize. I always thought it was a very strange title for a book. Love in the Time of Cholera. But his point is that in a time of disease and death and fear, those are the times where relationships and love can be felt most intensely. And Christians know that in a time of disease and death, the experience of the love of Christ in our lives is heightened and intensified, which is exactly what we see in the experience of this family in Bethany. I titled the sermon, God's Love in the Time of Corona. We are in a time of the COVID-19 pandemic. People we know have the disease. Some of you have lost loved ones already to the disease, to the coronavirus. Well, this chapter is all about the glory and the love and the power of Christ in the time of grief and disease and even death. We won't get to the miracle itself today, as I said, but because this chapter is a very deep well of comfort, and I want to draw several bucketfuls of comfort for us, and so we're just going to do some of those this morning, some relevant lessons for us from Christ's response to the disease and death of his friend. So we're going to look at three of those this morning, and the way we're going to tackle it is to look at the wrong responses, three wrong responses that are very common in a time of disease and death. Three wrong responses that disease and death cause. And then also we're going to see that in this text there's three solutions, three antidotes, three shots of vaccine, whatever you want to call it, for these wrong responses that we're going to find. So we're going to look at these three wrong responses and their solutions so that we will have peace in the time of corona. The first wrong response is distrust of God's love. It's very common. Secondly, a distraction from ministry. And thirdly, a distress about the future. So let's look at the first wrong response, and then I'll provide for you in this text the solution to that response. Let me read for you verses 1 to 3 again. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment or perfume and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sister sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. So we are entering the final month of Christ's life here, the final month of his earthly ministry. He has healed many sick people by this time, and this is a very special case, as we shall see. This is a family that he was close to, that he knew well, that he loved very deeply. This is all part of being human. Part of being human is having human relationships. There's nothing wrong with you having certain people in your life that you love very deeply and very intensely, and whose company you enjoy more. You need to love the whole church. You need to love all Christians. You need to love unbelievers. You need to love even your enemies. But just part of being human is having very close relationship with the few. And Jesus, being fully human, experienced this as well. I have a friend in Dubai that if I got a notice that the one whom you loved is ill, I would know who that's talking about. I have a friend like that in Anaheim as well. I'm sure you have friends that if you just heard without their name even, the one whom you love in this place is ill, you would know who they're talking about and you would go to them. Now, to make this clear that this is the family that we also spot in other points in the gospel, John adds this note in verse 2 that Mary is the one who anointed Jesus' feet. Now, that event hasn't happened yet in the timeline. In fact, we will get to that in chapter 12. That's the first part of chapter 12. That's going to happen. So it's interesting, just as a little side note, that John would include this note already, even though it hasn't happened in his timeline, because that proves to us that Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel were already so widely circulating that John's readers would all be familiar with Mary as the one from that story. They've already read that in Matthew and Mark's gospel. Remember, right in the beginning, I explained to you that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, talk about the events of Christ's life. And then John, writing many years later, comes at it from a different angle with theological lessons that he's making, assuming that you've read the other gospels. And so here we get a little hint of that. Now, Christ's love for this family is emphasized repeatedly in this passage. It keeps whispering in our ears a theological reminder that illness and suffering and death is not necessarily a sign of God's displeasure. Here is a family that Jesus loved intensely, and here is a man that he was very close to who is ill, whose sisters are distraught. This isn't because they did anything wrong. This is because bad things happen to everybody in a sin-cursed world. People get sick. Sometimes it's just your turn. It doesn't say anything about God's relationship with you. Everybody dies. Hebrews 9:27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Everybody dies, and as we will learn in this text, at least once. Everybody dies at least once. Some poor people have to die twice, like Lazarus. But everybody dies. So never distrust God's love when your time comes. I think we kind of think of it as more tragic the earlier that time comes, but really that's not how God thinks. Everybody dies, whether you live 20 years or 40 years or 60 years or 80 years or 100 years or 120 years. In God's timeline, it's like you've had your life, now it's on to the next part, which lasts forever. Never distrust God's love when you are sick. In fact, there's a little conjunction in verse 6. I'm not sure if you caught it. It kind of jars the narrative a little bit if you aren't tracking with the theology. Let me read for you verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. What? surely that would be, but he loved them, but he did this thing that didn't look like he loved them. Or it should say, he loved them, so he dropped everything and went there immediately so that he could heal Lazarus. No. Because he loved them, therefore, he waited 2 more days before he went to them. Fascinating. Jesus allowed Lazarus to die. I mean, that's just clear. The sisters don't know why he came later than he ought to have come, but by the time he got there, Lazarus was dead. They say that. If you had been here, my brother would be alive. And that's true. Jesus would have healed Lazarus, which is why Jesus didn't go, because Jesus didn't want to heal Lazarus. Interesting, isn't it? Not because he was angry at Lazarus, far from it. Because he loved them so he did this. When you are sick, you need to know this. God loves you. God's love for you is not diminished because you are in a trial or because you are suffering, even if that suffering leads to death. In fact, we as Christians know that it is in times of that type of suffering or when a loved one is suffering that we feel God's love even more intensely. Am I right? If you have right theology, I mean, the other side is that trials sometimes expose that you're not a true believer. When people are going through suffering and trials and their response is, well, then God can't exist, or I want nothing to do with God, or I'm angry with God, that just shows that they don't understand who God is. But those who know the Lord Jesus Christ and love him and are right with the Father through their relationship with Christ know that when you are suffering is when you draw most close to him. Love in the time of disease. Verse 32. We see how intensely Jesus' love is expressed in this part, verse 32 and following. Now, when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? And then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. And it was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And the intensity of Christ's human emotions here should not be missed. The words, the translation in the English is doing the best it can, but the word is quite an aggressive word where it says that he was deeply moved in verse 33 and greatly troubled. Those are two different words in Greek. Deeply moved is frequently translated as indignant, angry, agitated, upset. He sees this woman crying over the death of her brother. He sees all the mourners from the funeral, and they're all weeping, and they're all... Lazarus must have been a very beloved man. He obviously was one of these people that you just wanted to be around. Jesus himself liked being around him, and now he's gone. And it was a tragedy because he was so close to being saved, because Jesus was just a mere day away. This could have been prevented. And now there's this tragedy, and when Jesus sees these people crying, and you, maybe you felt this too, you'll be fine, you'll be at a funeral, and you'll be sitting, and you're sad, and you're grieving, but you're not crying yet, and then somebody will get up and give a eulogy, and in the middle of the eulogy, they'll stop, and they'll burst into tears, and what happens to you? Oh, you just can't keep it in anymore. You see the widow start crying, or you see the child crying or whatever of the loss of their dad, and you can't hold it in. And that's what's happening with Jesus. He's been brave to this point, probably with a bit of a lump in his throat, and then he just sees the crying around him, and he is indignant, it says, angry at death, at the situation. The other word used, greatly troubled, is a word also meaning agitated. It is used of the snorting of a horse. Those of you who have horses, the knights will know this, that they get agitated and they start, you know, that kind of, don't worry, I'm not going to do too much of a horse impersonation, but, you know, there's that snorting, that kind of apprehension, that agitation. That's the word used of Jesus. In Afrikaans, we have a phrase, snort and trana. It means, you know, you're so upset that you are crying out of all of the holes in your face. That's this. It's just this agitated snorting. I mean, the shortest verse in the New Testament, verse 35, Jesus wept. I just love how the people who split up the verses just gave that its own little verse. Because there's so much power in that verse. Jesus, the Son of God, wept. He was sad. He was broken. He was agitated. He was angry. He was upset that death even exists. It's as plain as day how much Jesus loved Lazarus and his sisters. He's absolutely distraught here. And get this. This is the part that is so interesting. Jesus knows what's about to happen. We know this because he says when he first finds out that Lazarus is ill, he says to his disciples, this illness is not unto death. He didn't mean that Lazarus wasn't going to die from the disease. Lazarus did die. In fact, Jesus was the only one who knew that Lazarus was dead. Because remember, the messenger is now with them. There's no like email or text here. So the only way you're going to find out he's dead is when you get there. But when he says to his disciples, you know, we need to go because Lazarus has fallen asleep and we need to wake him up. And they say, well, if you sleep, you know, let's just let him be. They don't want to go near Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, Lazarus has died. So Jesus knew, tapping into the omniscience of his deity, that Lazarus was dead. So Jesus knew what was going to happen, that this disease doesn't end ultimately in death for Lazarus. Yes, there's a little bit of time where he's dead, you know, flatlining for 4 days, but that's not where it's going to end. And yet, even though Jesus knows this resurrection is about to happen, he's still upset at the funeral. This should be a comfort to you when you are upset at a funeral. Being upset at the death of a loved one is not a sign of a lack of faith. You know you're going to see them again in the resurrection. You know that they're with the Lord, but it's still okay to grieve. Jesus knew he was going to see this guy in a couple of days. Well, I mean, by the time he's crying, yeah, he's going to see him in a few minutes. And yet, death is always unnatural. Death is always abominable. Death is not part of God's plan for the world. When he created the world, it was perfect. There was no death in Eden. Death entered the world because of sin. And Jesus is on a mission to abolish sin and death once and for all. And until that is accomplished, his own spirit balks at the pain and suffering caused by death. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus knows what you're going through when you're fearing for a loved one, when you're fearing for your own life, when you're sick, when you're suffering, when death is abroad. And the temptation we face when a loved one dies is to distrust God's love. We think, if God really loved me, why is he doing this to me? If you've ever counseled a couple who's lost a baby, had a miscarriage, family loses a child, wife loses a husband loses a wife, people who lose their parents, close ones, best friends. Why is God doing this to me? If he loved me, he would have prevented this. I prayed for their healing and he didn't heal. And there's that temptation. What is going on? Is it that God didn't care? Let me assure you. God's love in a time of cholera or corona or cancer is as real as at any other time, if not more so. That your experience for love, your experience of God's love is even more intense and intimate during those times. That God is especially concerned about you during those times. He's always concerned about you. He always cares about you. He always wants what's best for you, but especially when you're suffering. Psalm 116 verse 15 says this. This is a great verse for any funeral you ever go to remind yourself of this. You go to a Christian's funeral, remind yourself of Psalm 116 verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Psalm 116 verse 15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. When a Christian dies, it's not a statistic. It's not just collateral damage. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. He's there. He's involved. The solution to the wrong response of distrust in God's love in a time of corona is the empathy of Christ. Remind yourself of that. When you start to distrust God's love, come and read John chapter 11 and remind yourself of the intense love that Jesus had for this person who was suffering, for this person's family. The empathy of Christ. If you do get COVID-19 or cancer or anything else, cling to the love of God in Christ. So that's the first wrong response. It's very common in a time of disease and death. And the solution is to cling to the empathy of Christ. The second wrong response that's very common these days is distraction from ministry. Let me read for you verse 7 to 16. Then, after this, so this is after Jesus stays for 2 days, longer in the place where he was. Then, after this, he said to the disciples, "Let us go to Judea again." And the disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again?" And Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not with him." After saying these things, he said to them, "My friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Let's not go to Jerusalem." Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. By the way, this is a metaphor Jesus introduces to Greek idiom. And from this point on, the disciples, when they write of people dying, they call it falling asleep because of this verse, because that's what Jesus did. You can see that in other passages in the New Testament. Verse 13. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death. Verse 14. Then Jesus told him plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Another very common response to a pandemic outbreak is that we become paralyzed with fear. So much so that we can no longer do what we are called to do. We don't do the work God has given us to do. We don't do the ministry because we are afraid of getting sick. We're afraid of dying. As if surviving is the most important duty we have. Well, it's not. It's not. What's the first question of the Westminster Confession? What is the chief end of man? Pop quiz, is the answer this? To survive at all costs. No. To avoid disease so that in the long run we can do more. No. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our chief duty. Not live a little longer. The most important duty we have as humans is not to keep on living. It is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, even if it kills us. Glorify God or die trying. That's your marching orders today. That's your homework this week. Glorify God or die trying. Christians over the centuries have given Him so much glory by dying. William Tyndale strangled and burnt at the stake, and all the many martyrs willing to go to the stake, willing to be burnt to death, rather than renege on their commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify God or die trying. Job 13, verse 13 and 15 says, you know, let come what may, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Now, the disciples, they're jittery about Jerusalem, and you can understand why. We remember this from the previous passages. Jesus heals the blind man. The guy gets kicked out of the synagogue. Jesus comes and just calls these shepherds illegitimate shepherds. And then he goes a step further, and he says that I and the Father are one. And they start picking up stones, and he says, which good work are you going to stone me for? And they're like, it's not for a good work. It's because you made yourself equal to God. And then he, you know, pulls out an obscure psalm. Psalm 82, verse 6. Well, doesn't the Bible call men gods sometimes? And they're scratching their head. And then he says, I am one with the Father. And I mean, they just want to kill him. And then he escapes. And he leaves. And he goes like a day's journey away in a little village that the Jews don't know about. And now he wants to go back. And his disciples, they're a little jittery. Is there no other way to do this? I mean, if he's asleep, he's just going to wake himself up. No, he's dead. Well, if he's dead, you know. It's too late. They just want to stay where they are. Understandably so. Bethany being just 2 miles from Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the epicenter of the anti-Jesus movement. You go there, you're going to die. And you know what? They're not wrong. This trip to Jerusalem is the one that kills Jesus. So they're not being paranoid. They are legitimately afraid of an actual likely occurrence that does end up happening. In other words, I'm just saying the disciples have a point here. Venturing out there increases the odds of death. So how does Jesus respond? Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, I do have to survive. That is the chief end of man. No. He quotes in this little proverb. Verse 9, are there not 12 hours in the day? This is a proverb that you can use on your employees who want to knock off work early. You know, you're working in the farm and the laborer's like, it's been such a hot day. Let's knock off. You can just say to them, aren't there 12 hours in a day? You want to knock off early? We're not even done. Daylight hours are prime work hours. You rest when it's night and you can't work. You don't rest when it's daytime. It's just a little common pithy saying. You don't want to go to Jerusalem because we might die? What, do you want to knock off early? You want to stop glorifying God? Hey, this is prime time for glorifying God. This is the daylight. This is the time that we're here. We're in. Basically, what he's saying is, while you're alive, you get to glorify God. Why do you want to knock off early? What are you going to do? Turn 65 and retire? From glorifying God? You can retire from work if you want, but retire from glorifying God? You know, play golf and collect seashells for the rest of your years? When you could be putting your boots on, getting into the trenches and going to war for Jesus? Yeah, you might die, but yeah. That's when you get to rest. Not before then. Life is short, so get busy living or get busy dying. Our priority tends to be to stay alive. Jesus' priority is not to stop people from dying. Did you get that in this little story? His priority is to glorify the Father and to bring saving faith to people. That sounds more like a Christian's mission statement, right? Not to keep people from dying, but to get people saved and give God glory. Look at verse 14 to 15, Jesus told him plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. There it is. That's his priority. I wanted him to die. I didn't want him to live, because I have a higher priority. I want you to believe. I mean, this is what Jesus has been doing for these disciples, layer upon layer of evidence upon evidence, and they're slowly getting it. But I mean, let's be patient with them. They are the first people in the history of the world to see these things. They're still processing it all. But this one's going to be, you know, this is the final tap of the nail. I mean, it's going in after this one. This is a resurrection. And the one thing that struck me as I was reading this passage over and over this week is that, especially with the kind of the milieu of the coronavirus and all of the mandates from government about wearing a mask and, you know, washing your hands, and what if a vaccine comes, what are we going to do then, and should people go back to school, and all these questions, social distancing, all the stuff that's just like become our new normal. And by the way, just a footnote, I'm not saying don't wash your hands. Go wash your hands for sure and keep a mask on. Do whatever you need to do. But just all the talk that we're getting pumped into us is about avoiding death, right? As I was reading this passage over and over, it just struck me that everyone's solution to the problem in the passage is to avoid death, except Jesus. I mean, look at it. Verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and you're going there again. Their solution is to just avoid the death. Martha, in verse 21, said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would what? Not have died. There's the solution. If you'd come, you would have healed him. Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would what? Not have died. That's her solution. Man, if only God was there and present and powerful and willing and able, This bad thing wouldn't have happened. We should have just avoided the death. Verse 37. But some of them said, some of the Jews said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? Everybody's solution to the problem is avoid death. This is the whole solution that our government and media and everyone else is telling us. The best thing for you to do is avoid death. The only person in the story who doesn't believe that is Jesus. He's not trying to avoid anybody's death. Not his, not Lazarus's, not his disciples, nobody's. Death is unavoidable. So get busy living. I mean, what are we doing here? Aren't there 12 hours in the day? This is prime time for ministry. And yet one of the common wrong responses in a time of fear and disease is distraction from ministry. Churches closing their doors. And I mean, if every church needs to make up their own mind and they know their own people, and you can't make one rule for everyone, but I just don't get this whole obsession with staying alive. It's not that great down here. I don't know if you've noticed. I mean, if anything, 2020 is a message from God, like a love note from God saying, are you done with this place yet? And we're like, no, we want to stay. We want to stay, even if it means hold up in our room with the mask on. Scrolling through Facebook, getting all the bad news still coming at us. He wouldn't have died if you'd been here. He wouldn't have died if you'd been here. Why didn't he heal this man? He could have healed this man. They're seeking to stone you. Let's not go there. And Jesus is like, come on. This is prime time. Don't be distracted from ministry. So the antidote for the distraction of ministry in this passage is the courage of Thomas. Yes, you heard me right. The courage of Thomas. So the solution for distrust of God's love is to cling to the empathy of Christ in this passage. The solution to the distraction from ministry is to view the courage of Thomas. Look at verse 16. So Thomas, called the twin, he was probably one of two, he's called Didymus, the twin. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, doubting Thomas gets a bad rep for the one moment in his life of wavering. The poor guy. I mean, Yes, he doesn't believe Jesus rose again. But guess what? He was the only one who hadn't seen Jesus. Everyone else believed because they had seen. So let's not just think everyone else would have believed too. But anyway, he's called Doubting Thomas. And then because he's called Doubting Thomas, when people read this passage, they see him doubting again. Oh, well, let's just go and die anyway, like he's being pessimistic. I see the opposite. He's the only one of the 12 that's getting what Jesus is saying. He's saying, let's go glorify God and die trying. I mean, we are going to die. He is a little pessimistic. We are going to die, but let's do it. He's the only one where the penny drops. Yeah, let's stop avoiding death. Let's go die. We're going to be with Jesus. Hey, if Jesus were walking in a fire, wouldn't you want to walk in there with him? I mean, wherever Jesus goes, that's where we want to go. I love Thomas. He's got some serious courage here. A little pessimism, cynicism, you know. He's the Eeyore of the 12, but he's the brave Eeyore. Spurgeon saw the time of cholera as the best time in his ministry for the gospel. Did you know that? He wrote of this in a later outbreak in 1866. He gave this charge to other pastors and Christians, and he said, "And now again is the minister's time. Now is the time for all of you who love souls. You may see men more alarmed than they already are. You have the balm of Gilead. When they wound smart, pour it in. You know of him who died to save. Tell them of him. Tell them of Calvary and its groans and cries and sweat of blood. Tell them of Jesus hanging on the cross to save sinners. Now's the time," he says. Cholera works. This is when people are more afraid of dying than ever. Good. You're the one with the gospel. You're the one with the balm of Gilead. Go and give it to them. Now, in the time of Corona, it's not a time to hole up. It's a time to get out there. It's not a time to batten down the hatches and prepare for the worst. It's a time to trust God that his will be done. I'm not saying trust him that you won't die. That's not what Thomas said. He's not, let's go. We're not going to die. He said, no, we are going to die. Let's go anyway. This is prime time for the gospel. You cannot evangelize anyone in heaven. They're already evangelized. Now's your time. Daylight hours. Yes, you might die. But what a great way to go with your boots on. One of my heroes, my little girl was asking me about him because he's in my Bible. George Whitefield. So George Whitefield, the greatest preacher, except maybe Spurgeon, and he's busy preaching in the open air, and he goes from town to town on his horse, and he preaches and he preaches and he preaches, and he starts to get sick because he's, you know, he's getting wet in the rain. And his doctor tells him, you need to quit this. You're getting ill. If you keep riding out in the rain, you're going to get sick. You're going to die. You need to stop riding out in the rain, and you need to stop preaching so much. He had some sort of respiratory issue. So the one night he rides through the rain, because he said, this is what he says to his doctor. I love this. It's better to burn out than to rust out. So he gets on his horse and he's riding to another town, and he gets there late at night and he's sick and he's coughing and he just wants to go to bed, and he goes to bed in the hotel, and people heard that he was in town. So this crowd of people jam into the hotel in the lobby. And they call for him to come and preach. And instead of saying, well, I have doctor's orders, I need a good night's rest, I've just been on, I'm coughing. You know what he does? He comes onto the stairs, he lights a candle, and he preaches until the candle burns out for over an hour and a half. When the candle burns out, such a great metaphor, he bids him adieu, he goes upstairs, gets in bed, and dies. What a way to go! Right? Burn yourself out for Jesus. Way better to burn out than to rust out. Use this time. Preach to the people you know, your coworkers, the guy in the cubicle next to you, the Uber driver, your neighbors, your friends, your family. I mean, it's your students, your people in your life who don't know the Lord. Now's the time. Daylight hours. You might say, well, how do I avoid just the anxiety, the distress that I get? That brings us to our final point here, the distress about our future. This is a common problem that people have during a time of disease, is they're distressed about the future. But look at Martha. Verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. He means shortly. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And she said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Now, we're going to look at that claim next week. But here, the distress about our future is an anxiety that can be dispelled by right theology. This is what you see Martha doing. She's been well taught. She knows her theology and she's applying her right theology. Right theology is as comforting as a hug from the truth. Right theology is a soft pillow on which you can rest your burdened mind. And Martha has it. The solution to distrusting God's love is the empathy of Christ, that example. The solution to distraction from ministry is the courage of Thomas, that example. And the solution to distress of the future is right theology, Martha's example. She's not certain about what's going to happen right now, but she is certain about what's going to happen in the future. She's not distressed about the future because she understands the resurrection. She believes it. Here's some, just five brief points of theology about death. Five things about death that you should know that our theology teaches us that's going to help you. One, death is unavoidable anyway. You're not going to avoid death. You can move the timeline a little bit, or you can feel like you are. But actually, your days are numbered anyway. No one can add a single cubit to their life, to their stature. You can't add one span onto your life, Jesus said, by worrying. Death is unavoidable anyway. Secondly, death can bring God glory. Think of how many people get saved at funerals. We hear the gospel at funerals or see Christians die in a confident way because of the love that they have for Jesus and the trust that they have in him. You can give God glory in your death. Death is unavoidable. Death can bring God glory. Thirdly, death brings the experience of God's love. It's while you're dying is when you're going to feel closest to God, and then when you're dead, you will be closest to God. Fourthly, death must not limit our ministry. Death is not, in the Bible, death is not a reason to limit ministry. And fifthly, death is the gateway to eternal life. That's what we know about death. It's not the end of anything. We know this from the book of Ecclesiastes. This life is the departure lounge at the airport. It's a little bit comfortable. There's snacks. There's foreigners. You know, there's annoying people. There's some air conditioning. Sometimes it's nice. Sometimes it's not. It doesn't matter. You don't change the curtains. You don't set up shop. You don't forward your mail there. It's the departure lounge. You're heading to your final destination. You're going to Hawaii or wherever. So this life is that. And yet we're like, well, we got to do this. We got to do that. We got to stay here. We got to hold up. No. You're missing the point. Death is that call. When you get the 6 months to live diagnosis, that's like the boom, boom, boom. Your flight's departing. First class seat to Hawaii, and you're like, no, please, doctor, can't I stay 3 more months? Okay, I mean, I guess we could put you through this painful treatment and keep you in the departure lounge a little bit longer. Sure. Why? Again? No, right theology is what gives us comfort. You get that diagnosis, and you're like, yes, lucky fish. I'm going to heaven. I mean, yeah, dying can be fearful, but cling to your theology. It's a gateway to eternal life. Just one more quote from Spurgeon as we close. Just an example of him drawing comfort from the truth of Scripture. He talks about while he was doing this ministry how depressing it was. And Spurgeon struggled with depression throughout his life. And just seeing all of his friends dying, this is what he writes. He says, Soon I became weary in body and sick at heart. My friends seemed falling one by one, and I felt or fancied that I was sickening like those around me. A little more work and weeping would have laid me low among the rest. I felt that my burden was heavier than I could bear, and I was ready to sink under it. I was returning mournfully home from a funeral when, as God would have it, my curiosity led me to read a paper which was wafered up in a shoemaker's window on Great Dover Road. It did not look like a trade announcement, nor was it, for it bore in good bold handwriting these words: "Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the most holy thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling." This guy had just written a Bible verse in his shop window. And Spurgeon, near the point of despair, sees this little Bible verse about how God is our refuge and how no plague will come near your house if you trust in him. He says this: "The effect upon my heart was immediate. Faith appropriated the passage as her own. I felt secure, refreshed, girt with immortality. I went on with my visitation of the dying in a calm and peaceful spirit. I felt no fear of evil, and I suffered no harm. The providence which moved the tradesman to place those verses in his window, I gratefully acknowledge, and in the remembrance of its marvelous power, I adore the Lord my God." Friends, you can be that tradesman. You can be the one that encourages people with the truth of right theology. A simple text of a verse could mean the difference between despair and encouragement for a fellow believer. Be that tradesman. Be that instrument of providence to be the one that bolsters people's faith during this time. Give them truth. Give them right theology. Speak truth into conversations. And you could draw strength, like Spurgeon did, from that truth yourself. Read the Bible more than you read the news. Oh, for every tweet you read, read a verse. For every news commentator spouting what they think about the future of blah, 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 read what the commentator of truth says. Read your Bibles. Draw truth. Anchor yourself in that truth. Get comfort from it. So be assured of God's love in the time of Corona, and avoid the distrust of God's love, the distraction from ministry, and the distress about your future. You might be asking, what kind of proof do I have that Jesus can pull this off and defeat death? Come back next week and I'll tell you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to know that you are in control of every molecule in your universe, that you are in control of every atom. You are in control of this disease, and Lord, you are sovereign over us, your people. That the death of your saints is something that is precious in your sight. Lord, we pray that you would grant us this very morning supernatural courage and boldness. Not that we would be reckless, Lord, but that we would be good examples of confidence in our Savior, Jesus Christ. We draw from the right theology that we will live again in glory because of what he did for us on the cross. And let us be a balm of Gilead to those that are smarting from fear during these times. Help us to be lights that are radiant in our community, that we would shine forth the love of God and the confidence we have in his power through Jesus Christ. Amen.